God seriously, that we would take it into our hearts and allow it to do the work that your word wants for it to do within our lives, that you want for it to accomplish. God, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather around the word of God today and to open it and to beg you, Lord, for ears to hear. We want to allow the word of God to take root in our lives. So we pray that you do that, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love the book of Acts, and one of the things that I've got to preface before we dig into the book of Acts is to help you to realize that much like the Gospels, the book of Acts is a transitionary book. Lots and lots of charismatic chaos, I believe, comes from taking things in the book of Acts and trying to reconstruct them in our day. There are many things that we're going to read about in the book of Acts that happened one time, and we're not intended to happen again, okay? There's lots of things like that. For instance, the Red Sea crossing. That happened once. We read about it, and we can see the implications of it, and we can learn from it. And there's all kinds of allusions to it, and it's a type and a shadow of all kinds of different things that come after it. But it only happened once, and the same thing is going to, we're going to see that happen in the book of Acts as well. So let's get started. Who is Theophilus? I don't know. Don't have any idea, but apparently, Luke set out, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write two letters to this fellow named Theophilus. Now, I hope he's a believer, but I'm not sure. Maybe he's not a believer, and Luke is trying to convince him. Okay, there is a good chance that he is a high-ranking Roman official because of the way that Luke addresses him as how does he call it in the book of Luke. The way he starts off there, he addresses him as most excellent. Well, we see Paul use that title when he talks to Felix. So he's probably a high-ranking Roman official. Interesting thing about Theophilus is that his name means friend of God. And so I hope that that's, you know, what came of these letters. I will say this, it's an interesting thing, you know, as Luke being the doctor, the educated fellow that he was, he wrote the longest of the Gospels. And if you put Luke and Acts together, you know, he's got a chunk of the New Testament that God used him to write. And so he's writing this to Theophilus. But as a result of that, the book of Luke and the book of Acts have been put together to, you know, if you were to break down what's the purpose of each one of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark definitely written to a more Jewish audience. Matthew especially written to a Jewish audience. As a matter of fact, a lot of people think that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. I don't know. The book of Mark being Peter's gospel that Peter basically told Mark and Mark wrote it down. The book of John written as a universal gospel that people might believe, but the book of Luke definitely written to a skeptical Roman world trying to lay out the facts the way that a doctor would. This is what happened, and this happened, and this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, okay? And so as you move into the book of Acts, what you have is you have in the book of Luke the Acts of Jesus, and then you have the book of Acts, the Acts of Jesus, the Holy Spirit through his people is basically what you're seeing, the ongoing, continuing ministry, as well as the birth of the church. So the first thing I want you to see that as the book of Acts kicks off is the proof of the resurrection. This is where we're going to start as we begin to talk about. See, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, well, none of this means anything, okay? His death on the cross would have not been accomplishing what it was supposed to accomplish had he not gone on ahead and been raised from the dead. But he is raised from the dead, and the proof of his resurrection is very, very important, and it's vital to the continuing work of the ministry. I mean, just think about it. 2,000 years later, you and I continue to do the same kind of mission and ministry that the apostles did while they walked with Jesus 2,000 years later. Had our Lord not been risen from the dead, and had we not been convinced of that, well, we wouldn't be here this morning, would we? I know I wouldn't. If I wasn't convinced that Jesus is alive, I wouldn't be wasting my time coming to church today. But we know that he is. And so what we see is Luke says, look, I'm gonna lay this out. When he uses the word treatise, am I saying that right? Treatise, don't know. It's the word logos is what that word is. The Greek word is logos. So if you were to read the very first verse in the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the word. So when he uses the word, the translation here uses the word treatise, it's just like saying the word that I wrote to you, the logos that I wrote to you. By the way, Jesus calls himself in that book, he is the word of God, the logos of God, okay? So he says the former treatise, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke that we just went through as a church. He says, I did all that to tell you of all that Jesus began. That's very important. Jesus began this ministry, but the apostles continue the ministry, and they hand it over to the church who continues the ministry to this day. So the ministry that Jesus began, you and I are continuing. Excuse me, we're continuing to this very day. He says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen. So he says basically, the ascension of Jesus is where the book of Luke ends. And so the ascension of Jesus is where the book of Acts is going to begin. So that's Luke's marking point. Volume 1, up to, from the birth to the ascension. Volume 2, from the ascension on into the ministry of the church. He goes on to say, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And if you don't have the book, Many Infallible Proofs, by Mr. Morris, you should get it. It is very, very interesting. He takes that little term there, Many Infallible Proofs, and he uses that to write for the title of a book on apologetics. And it is awesome. If you've never read that, get that book. But he says what he's going to do is after the resurrection, he is going to, after his passion, his resurrection, by many infallible proofs. In other words, he is going to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is alive to his apostles, to his disciples, after his resurrection. That's very important because they're going to have to be convinced that he's alive if they're going to continue with the mission, okay? And it says there that after these proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. You remember we saw this at the end of the book of Luke. He said, now, I'm going to send you on this mission, but don't start until what? Until I send you the promise of the Father, okay? Until I send you the promise of the Father. And so this is the proof of the resurrection. Now, why is the resurrection so important? Well, like I said a minute ago, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then, well, you're not going to continue the mission, that's for sure. You're not going to be convinced that the cross was effective. If there's no resurrection, the cross ended the life of a good man, and that's it, right? It's a, you know, if there's no resurrection, well, then it's just a tragedy. The life of Jesus is tragic. Like something that Shakespeare would have written or something like that. But that's it. However, the resurrection verifies the fact that the work on the cross was accomplished because death couldn't hold him, right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, if you will. And let me just remind you that a belief in the resurrection is essential to being saved. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So a faith in the resurrection is essential. So can you see why Jesus would take those 40 days before he ascended back to the Father to make certain that his disciples knew that he was alive? Okay? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, if you haven't memorized this, this would be a magnificent passage of Scripture for you to memorize. But I love 1 Corinthians 15 because so many times you can be visiting with someone and you can ask them, you know, what's it take to be saved, or what is the good news of Jesus, or what is the gospel? And you can come up with all kinds of different answers. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle very succinctly lays it out for us and says, this is the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, and I underline it in my Bible, the gospel, okay, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand. And that's what you have to do with the gospel. It must be preached, Someone has to receive that. It bounces off of some people, and it bounces off of those who do believe, sometimes for a while until they do believe. But it must be preached, then it must be received. And then, once it is received, they've got to believe it and stand upon that. And that's how you walk in this Christian life, is by standing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So he's saying, no, don't think he's saying, you know, you could believe one day and not believe the next. What he's saying is that if you have believed the truth and you have rested your faith in Christ, then you are saved. But if it bounced off of you like a rock off of a pond, well, then you're not. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, so there's the first part of the gospel. Christ died. Why did he die? For our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. Okay, so we can find the aspect of the crucifixion and the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, second part, and that he was buried. Okay, and that he rose again the third day, once again, according to the Scriptures. So there you see it. It's very, very, very simple. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament Scriptures. That's part one. Part two, he was buried. Part three, he rose again the third day according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? And you take those three parts, you put that together. That is what you must preach. That is what you must believe. That is the gospel. It's so plain. It's so simple. It's so easy to convey. That's not hard. That's not difficult. We could literally put that on a business card, couldn't we? That's not hard to memorize. And yet, the most confusing subject in the whole wide world. And it gets confused, and it gets, you know, we add works to it, we add ritual to it, we add church to it, we take things away from it, there it is, okay? And so, these infallible proofs that Jesus is, I mean, it's not real hard to prove that Jesus was actually crucified, right? Lots of eyewitnesses saw that, okay? It's not terribly hard to prove that he was buried. Once again, some people saw that, and you remember the high priest, they posted a Roman guard there to make sure that they didn't come steal the body away, right? Remember that? Okay. But then the third part of the gospel is belief in the resurrection from the dead. And this is the part that he spent the last 40 days of his time here on earth making sure that his disciples saw him, heard him talk, saw him eat flesh of beasts that he killed, right? Fish, isn't that right? Amen? I know I'm talking to some meat eaters, I think, but anyway. He did these things so that they could understand that he was very much alive, right? All right, and so he says there, according to Scriptures, then verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, that's Peter and the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So in Paul's day, he's saying that there were over 500 people at one time that saw Jesus up in Galilee, and some of them, we could go get them today. And we could ask them, were you there? Did you see Jesus when he appeared after his crucifixion? And they would say yes. Okay? By the way, Doug and I had a conversation with a gentleman the other day, and he asked a great question. He was asking about the Bible and who said what books got to be put in the Bible and who didn't. And he was kind of skeptical because he's watched, you know, the Discovery Channel or something as they've done a hatchet job on the Bible. And this right here is one of the criteria. The reason that these particular books are in the Bible and the reason that these particular books are received by the church is because these letters were written by eyewitness people and direct people that were directly associated with eyewitness people. So if this had been a lie, they would have thrown it out because they were there and they knew what had happened. And all of this was codified and locked down while these people were still alive. By their death, it was done and nothing else was added after that. Okay. And so once again, I brought this up to you before and you can go back and you can do this, but the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ will and have stood up in a court of law throughout the last 2,000 years. There is plenty of evidence to prove the validity of what Jesus said, who he was, and what he did. Okay? God wants it that way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. And so Jesus takes this time to make sure. So that's the proof of the resurrection. The second thing I want you to see back to the book of Acts is the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, I'm going to send you to the four corners of the earth. I want you to go. I want you to preach to every man, woman, boy, and girl. I want you to preach to every creature. Every gospel says it. Matthew says it in 28. Mark says it in 16. Luke says it in chapter 24. John says it in chapter 21. And Acts says it in chapter 1. This is our mission. But he says, wait. Don't go yet. Why? Because I want you to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, you remember, he's taking us back to the upper room. So we go back to the time that he shared the Lord's Supper with the disciples. And in that intimate time, he told them an awful lot about the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that he said was, he says, I'm going back to the Father. This bugged them. Oh, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going, right? He said, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I will ask the Father, and he will send another comforter. Okay? And if you can look at that in the book of John chapter 14. And when he says another comforter, we could do this, but I'm not going to. But you could take that Greek word, another, and you could do a study to find out that there's two Greek words for another. One of them means another of a different kind. And one of them means another of the same kind. And he uses the word to mean another of the same kind. In other words, I'm going to ask him and he's going to send another one like me. And who is that? Well, that's him. It's his Holy Spirit. And so he says, I'm not going to abandon you. This is why, by the way, Jesus can promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, right? Because as soon as he goes to heaven, very quickly thereafter, he's going to send his Holy Spirit into the lives and hearts of believers, okay? So look what he says there, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. I want you to stay here and I want you to wait. For what? Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And now he's going to explain to us, and he's going to tell us something very important, okay? He's going to tell us that when John talked about baptism, that John talked about something that he would do, and he compared it to something that Jesus would do. Remember that? He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you, John the Baptist said, with what? But he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Okay? And so Jesus is going to quote that here, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Okay? So he is talking about something that's going to happen to this particular group of disciples. And it's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, and we'll see that as we get there. So he says, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father because this is coming. Something that John said would happen is going to happen. This is the way that God works, folks. God tells us beforehand what he's going to do, and then he follows through with it. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes you and I are about to give up when he finally does it. Sometimes we die, and we have kids, and they die, and they have grandkids, and they die before it finally happens. But if God says it, he's going to do it. Amen? All right. So he says there that this is what's coming. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now remember, what has he been teaching them about? Verse 3, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay? So their question to him, they're like, okay, so we're to wait in Jerusalem. Okay, we got that part. But now they want to know this. wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay? Now, did he spend his time teaching them about the kingdom of Israel? No. He spent his time teaching them about the kingdom of God, which is much bigger than just one nation. But you see, there's still, and remember, the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. They're still trying to figure out how all this works. During the life and ministry of Jesus, they thought that he was going to be the king of Israel. They thought that he was going to lead them in a great war against the Romans. They thought that he was going to sit on David's throne and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And what Jesus was trying then to do, and he's still trying in our lives today to get us to understand this, is that his kingdom is bigger than just one place on earth. It includes the whole earth, the whole of everything. He's the king of everything. And so they're still hung up on this. Remember, if we go back to the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, we go back to Matthew 24, 25, to Mark 13. Lord, when is the end, and when are all these things going to come to pass? And he begins to talk to them about things, but he reminds them, no man knoweth the day or the hour. No man knows the day or the hour, okay? So that's what he's going to do here. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now look at verse 7. When he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Please hear me when I say this. I know that eschatology is cool. I love it. It's my favorite subject in the Bible. I love to study the book of Revelation. I love to study the Olivet Discourse. I have been to Israel. I have talked to Messianic Jews. I have studied all about the feasts of the Lord. I have seen all of the timing. I know that he was crucified on the feast of the Lord. I know the Holy Spirit came during the feast of the Lord. I'm pretty sure that you can tie those fall feasts to the second coming of Christ, but it's not our business to know when. It's just not. So we waste precious time, energy, effort, resources, and our precious little gray matter by trying to set dates. Poor old Harold Camping. But you know what? Harold Camping is just one in a very, very long line of people who have greatly led some unbelievers farther into unbelief, and even some believers to get all caught up in this kind of stuff. Folks, we don't know when he's coming back. We don't know when he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. What we do know and what we're supposed to know is that he is establishing the kingdom of God right now. And the kingdom begins right here within us. When we become believers, we become citizens of God's kingdom at that moment, right then. And we are to live now as if his kingdom is already here. Now, the watching world around us isn't going to cooperate, and we're going to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, which is exactly what the Apostle Peter is going to say. But it's not for us. If it wasn't for his disciples, you know, and I've even heard this. He said, well, it wasn't for the apostles to know, but it's for us to know the timing. No, it's not. We don't know the timing. We're not going to know the timing of these things. Is there a glorious history, a future for the nation of Israel? Absolutely. The Old Testament says so. There are many things that God has told us in the Old Testament that he is going to do in regards to, gosh, the city of Jerusalem, the geography of the entire nation of Israel as a whole, the geography of the entire world. Mountains are going to raise up. Other ones are going to fall down. There's going to be all kinds of things that happen in the future, but they haven't happened yet, and we don't know when. It could start tomorrow, or it could be another 10,000 years. We don't know when. So it's a bit of a rebuke for him as he says this. But it's interesting to me what he does. He says, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons. You ever do this? Wendy and I, we kick ourselves when we do this. We'll tell our kids, we'll be like, all right, guess what? Granny and Granddad are going to come next week. And why do we tell them? Why do we tell? Because then they just get so excited and they can't focus and they can't think. And have you done your chores? No, when are Granny and Granddad coming? They'll go to the door 100 times. And we're like, 3 more days. My little Katie, a month ago, Katie drew herself a calendar, and she has X'd out every day until she got to get in the truck with Nana and Papa and go to the beach. She is so excited. She cannot think about anything else. And you know, what Wendy and I, we were talking about the other day, and she said, why do we do this to ourselves? We just make life miserable. We should not sell them anything until they show up. We're like, hey, there's Nana and Papa. Oh, you know, as they lose their mind, and okay, now they're here, and we still had their attention up to that point. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Stop worrying about when and focus on what you're supposed to do. You and I can daydream about the coming kingdom, and we can learn about it, and we can study it, and if it's in his word, it's meant for us to know, and that's a good thing, okay? That's fine. But we have work to do right now. Look at verse 8. But ye shall receive what? Power. Power. Now, how many of you at Christmas time have rolled around and you have gotten some really cool toys for your children, and you got everything planned out, and Christmas Eve about midnight, you realize, oh no, we did not buy batteries. Anybody ever had that happen? Either that or the rechargeable stuff. The worst ones in the world is when you buy some new gadget and you get it home, you get it all out, and it says, please allow 12 hours for charging time, you know, and you're like, oh, man, I got to wait a whole 12 hours for it. So you plug it in at noon, and then at midnight, you get up just to see if it'll work, right? You know? I know, y'all have never done that, but power. The mission of Jesus requires power. Now listen to me. Think about this. He says, it is so important. This mission is about the salvation of the lives of men and women. Without this mission, people go to hell. This mission, there is no other mission ever been given, ever. I mean, compared to D-Day, compared to some kind of presidential mission that was sent out, the search for Osama bin Laden, some kind of, you know, I mean, the Pilgrim's Crossing, the adventures of Lewis and Clark and what they came up with. Nothing can compare to the mission that he's going to give. It is vital. It is important. People are dying and going to hell at that moment. And yet, he says, wait. Don't start until you receive the power. You can't do this on your own. It is impossible. So what does that tell us? Well, first of all, that tells us that all the book learning in the whole wide world can't make you effective at sharing the gospel. Second thing that tells us is all the money in the whole wide world can't overcome the need for the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people to carry out this mission. The thing that's absolutely necessary to the accomplishment of the mission of Jesus is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they did not have yet. Okay? Yes, they have been anointed for ministry. Yes, they have experienced that anointing at work. These guys have cast out demons. These guys have proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. These guys have laid their hands on sick people and saw them get well, but they're still not ready because while Jesus is standing there in their presence, the Holy Spirit is not living in their heart, not yet. So there's going to be a swap. Jesus is going to return to the Father, and he and the Father are going to send the Holy Ghost to live in the hearts and lives of people. And he says, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then he says, the purpose for that power, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Doug and I were talking about 6 or 8 months ago or something. We'd run into some Jehovah's Witnesses, and he said, you know, isn't it interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses are witnesses to Jehovah, and the Bible tells us we're to be witnesses to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It's just interesting how they've even tweaked that. You know, we are, and not that we're not witnesses to Jehovah, but you can't know Jehovah unless you go through Jesus, right? Isn't that what he said? And so he says the power of the Holy Ghost. Now listen to me. I've been in churches. When Wendy and I, when Kyra was in the hospital, we wanted to go to a church one day. And I said, well, the last thing in the world I want to do is go to some dead church. So we picked the most charismatic church that we knew of. You know, I mean, I said, I want to go to one. They're going to jump, shout, and kick the devil out because I need a, you know, I hadn't been to church in a few weeks. And man, hadn't been home. So we go to this charismatic church. Miserable. We came in, nobody shook our hand, we sat down, people walked past us. Finally, some associate pastor gets paid to do this, came by and introduced himself, shook our hand. Then they got to singing, you know, and they, woo-hoo, you know, and that was good. You know, they're beating a tambourine, and some gal jumped up, and she was clogging or something up there. I was like, all right, I kind of feel better now. I mean, our little baby's in there, we don't know whether she's going to live or die, and we're just, man. So then the preacher gets up to preach. And he'd pace it, you know, and he'd actually read the Bible and say something about that. But then he'd get off on a rant and he'd say, now I'm preaching now, you know, on the rant, you know. And then literally this guy would do this. He would stop. He'd be, oh, Lord, I can't say that to him. Lord, do you really want me to say that? Oh, I can. All right. God told me to say that y'all need to come to church on Sunday. You know, and I'm just, I'm about to throw up. I'm like, do we have to sit here? And she made me be polite and we didn't get up and leave. But come on. That has absolutely nothing to do with the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost is not to show off. Matter of fact, he's likened to a dove. He's very timid. Ever, you know, I mean, you ever see dove? By the way, about dove season, right? Where all the dove during dove season in San Angelo? In town. So if you live in town, there's like 10 million of them. Right in my front yard, me and David, we're shooting them with BB guns and slings. Oh, we don't shoot the doves. We shoot the grackles. But anyway, we run the doves off. But you just walk out the door. Boy, they're very flighty. They're very timid. You know, and this is the bird that the Holy Ghost is likened to. He doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Ghost puts all the attention on Jesus. Always. That's his job. He will shine the light on Jesus, okay? And so they're empowered not to be show-offs, not to be flashy, not to have some big zip, boom, pow, bang thing going on. His disciples, us included, are empowered to be witnesses. What do witnesses do? Witnesses get called into a court to stand before a judge and a jury and to tell what they have seen and heard, right? Anybody ever been a witness in a trial? Seen a witness in a trial? Been on a jury? Something like that, right? They call you to the witness stand. Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, what did you see? I saw this. I heard this. What color was it? It was this color. What happened then? What did he say? What did she say? What happened then? What did you observe? Thank you very much for your testimony. You walk out, right? That's what we're called to do. His disciples had seen Jesus. They'd been with him from the very beginning. His disciples had heard the word of Jesus. They had seen what had happened in his betrayal. They had seen what had happened on the cross. They had seen him after he'd been resurrected. And yet they still weren't ready to go out and win someone to Christ. Not until the Holy Spirit came and gave them power to witness. Folks, you and I need to realize this. This is really important. By the way, I already recommended Many Infallible Proofs by Dr. Morris. Get it. It's good. You can study apologetics, and it's a good thing to study. You should do that. But all that book learning cannot empower you and me to share Christ in an effective way. It's the Holy Ghost that gives you the ability to do that. Okay? And that is what he tells them. Then he does something interesting, and he says that their ministry is going to begin where they are, and he says it's going to start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and then he says to the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? So that has no end. I mean, from there. So the first thing he does is he says that ground zero is Jerusalem. This is where they are. This is where the Holy Ghost is going to come, and this is where the gospel is going to explode from. Okay? That's where it all starts. But interestingly, too, and I want you to mark this or remember this or something, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is an outline for the rest of the book of Acts, and especially for about the first 15 chapters or so. This is an outline. This is what we're going to see, the work of the Holy Spirit, first in Jerusalem. Then we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit in Judea, and I'll show you when you see that transition. Then we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit in Samaria. Then we're going to see the Holy Spirit spilling out to the uttermost parts of the earth, okay? And I'll show you that. So remember this, because the way that Luke is going to write this book is going to line up with that little outline right there. I tell you what else Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is. It is, once again, the Great Commission given to us. This is our mission. These are our marching orders. This is what we're supposed to be about. So he's going to give this mission to the apostles. He's going to empower them with his Spirit. They are going to go empowered by the Spirit, and they're going to begin this mission. They're going to begin to win people to Christ, and they're going to begin to plant churches. As the apostles die off, the apostolic mission will continue through the churches, through followers of Christ. Something else you're going to see happen in the book of Acts and the rest of the epistles is you're going to see the word disciple cease. Me and Mr. Thompson were talking about this several years ago, and it just struck us, and we got to talking about it. We kind of bring it up every now and then, but the word disciple is only used in the gospel in the first part of the book of Acts. Once the church, and especially the Gentile church, is established, the word disciple is never used again. Paul does not use the word disciple in his letters. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, because the emphasis isn't on individual disciples anymore. The emphasis is on the church. Now, are we to be disciples? Well, we are. But the wording that the New Testament uses has more to do now with being a part of the church and a part of the body of Christ rather than just an individual disciple off out there on our own. It's a very corporate thing. Jesus wants for us to be a part of the body. This is why he gives us different gifts, because we complement one another. This is why we come together and why we work together. This is why he likens the church to a body, saying that some people are fingers and toes and noses and ears and pancreases and hypothalamuses and brains and all of that kind of stuff, right? And who's the head? Christ is the head, okay? And I just find that really interesting. Well, the power of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." I just love this verse. I just love to sit there and think about this verse because, you know, just how much can you think about, right? Well, just what can you imagine in your mind? How wonderful things that you would like for God to do for you, for your family and other people's lives. And the Bible tells us that he is able to do more than we can ask for, and even more than we could even think of. God's wonder and his splendor and his goodness and his grace are so much greater than what my finite mind could even dream up. Now, granted, some of the things that I dream up that I want God to do for me are very selfish, right? I mean, And I ask for those things sometimes, and I don't get them, and I go back and read James, and it says, "Oh, well, that's the reason I didn't get that, because I prayed selfishly." Right. Sorry, Lord. I was real selfish. Right? But some of the things that we pray for aren't selfish. Some of the things that we pray for are for other people to be saved, and for other people to be healed, and for other people to be blessed, and for other people's lives to be fixed. And God's able to do more than we could even dream of. And then he goes on to say, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, this is the power of the Holy Ghost that he's talking about here in the book of Acts. When Jesus gives his power to the church, this power is at work in us now, in all of us. Now, the problem is that sometimes we grieve the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives because of sin. And sometimes we quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we're caught up worrying about other things. Okay? He's still there. He's still very powerful. And he still wants to exhibit his fruit and his power in our lives to accomplish what? The mission. To accomplish the mission of us being witnesses to Christ. You see, that's what he wants to do. That's his focus all the time. Now, he does other things. He comforts. He consoles, he educates, he reminds, he does a lot of different things, but all of those things really are aiming toward what? Toward the mission. To keep us focused on the mission of getting the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet, okay? So he says this power works in us. Then Paul says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So we first see, as Jesus is getting his disciples ready, first we see the proof of the resurrection. The disciples have to know that he is raised from the dead. They have to know that he is alive so that they can be reminded that they serve a living Savior. Secondly, we see the power of the Holy Ghost. Not only is Jesus alive, but now he is alive in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? Love that verse, Philippians 1:21. The third thing that we want to see here is, as Jesus gets us ready and prepares the church for the mission, is the promise of the Lord coming again. And listen to me, this is very, very important. Because this mission now has taken longer than any disciple ever thought that it would. It's kind of like the Iraq and Afghanistan thing, right? I don't think anybody ever dreamed it would drag on as long as it has, right? Are we done or is it still, I can't tell. Anyway, this thing has drug on longer than anything else we've ever been involved with, right? And see, that's the way the mission of the Lord is as well. Paul thought Jesus would return in his lifetime. I believe every true disciple that's read this book has believed that the Lord would return soon. I think he wants us to believe that. I know he wants us to believe that. And yet, it's been 2,000 years. So one of the things, one of the parables that Jesus told, and I just want to remind you this, won't go back and read it, but just remind you real quickly, is a parable of some virgins. You remember that one? And he took longer, they waited for the bridegroom longer than they had anticipated. Now, some of them had some oil saved up so that when he did come, they were ready. But some of them grew lazy and they didn't fill their lamps with oil, so they weren't ready when he came back. Jesus told that parable, and he told that parable in a place to remind us that there is a chance that it could be longer than we think, all right? Now, have you ever had to endure something? Ever had to go to something and to endure it? Anybody ever had to do that? Maybe you didn't have to go anywhere. Maybe somebody showed up at your house and you had to endure that, right? Christmas, Thanksgiving, family reunion, there's all kinds of things that everybody, come on now, y'all have had to endure some things, right? Some of you guys, I know some soldiers have had to endure some things, all right. One of the things that is always interesting to me is to see the ways that people endure things, okay? I've never run a marathon, nor will I ever. Why would you ever walk when you could ride 26 point some odd miles, right? That's beyond me. But anyway, I read a deal one time about guys that ran marathons, and they were talking about, what do? And you get to about 13, 14 miles, and you're just like, oh my gosh, I'm only halfway there. There's no way I can ever do this, And all of them, every single one of them had something. Maybe they brought a picture of their wife or their kids, or maybe they thought about that big steak dinner they were going to eat when they got there, or that fluffy mattress they were going to fall down on, or the fact that we're going to be dehydrated and emaciated and at the point of death anymore. But whatever it was, they all of them looked ahead to something that they had to look forward to. So many soldiers throughout the years have had a picture of their family, and when stuff got really, really bad, they pulled that out and they thought about how great it would be when they got home, when this mess was over with and they could finally go back to their families, right? In order for us to stay focused on the mission, one of the things that we realize if we read this book is this mission is not easy. The message is easy to understand and to convey, but this mission is very difficult. And it could go on longer than anyone has ever considered when we first set out on this thing. But in order to stay focused on this, one of the things that Jesus did is to promise that he was going to come and get us. There will come an end to this mission. We don't know when. It's not for us to know when, but there will be an end to it. So look with me at verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke already told us this at the end of Luke, but now we're seeing it again. So here they are, and they're just standing there, with their mouths gaping open, just there he goes. He just goes up. Now, the only other person I can think of that ever saw anything like this would have to be Elisha, as he watched Elijah get picked up in God's chariot and taken off up into the clouds. And so there they go, or there he goes, and they sit there and they watch him. And it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So now the Lord sends a couple of his messengers again, probably the same two guys that were at the tomb. I don't know. But anyway, there they stand. And while these guys are all looking up, once again, how many times have we seen this now? These angels are going, you guys are so dense. Why are you looking up there? You know, why did you come to the place of the dead seeking the living? He is not here. He is risen. Remember? Why are you doing what you're doing? Now everybody's looking up. These guys walk up to him, you know. Can't you see him? Walk up and they're like, what are y'all looking at? Oh, where'd you come from, you know? Oh my goodness, you scared me to death. He says, why are you doing this? Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you, you know, God asked Moses the same thing. Moses leads the children of Israel out. They come right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and they all go to whine and complain. And Moses is like, oh, God, what are we going to do? God says, why are you praying to me? Lift up your rod, right? It's kind of interesting. It's kind of a rebuke. You dense humans, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so here is a promise that he is going to come. They saw him go into the clouds. He's going to come back into the clouds and receive us. And we've given this promise in so many places. A couple of places, John 14:1-3, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I know it's probably not like this, but I always envision Jesus growing up and Joseph teaching him how to build. And now he's gone back, and his skill level is just incredible as he's building mansions in heaven, you know? I mean, he says, I go to prepare. Now, it probably doesn't take place like that. It probably takes place a little bit differently than our Lord out there with a hammer and nails building these mansions. I don't know. I mean, gold is the paving material. No telling what these houses look like. But he promised us this. I go to do this. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is how you stay hooked. Amen? This is how you stay hooked. This is also how you don't get caught up in the here and now. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with, you know, God in his word has told us that he's given us all things to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with having a place to live and, you know, all the stuff that we get to do. However, there is something wrong with allowing it to capture our hearts. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. These things that we build, and no matter how good a job we do building them, they won't last. The one that he built, it will last forever. Amen? Turn with me real quickly over to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to end with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says there, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as them as others which have no hope. And so he's helping the Thessalonians to remember. You know, sometimes believers die. The Thessalonians, they were one of those groups who kind of got confused. They thought the Lord was going to return in their lifetime, and they started seeing some of their other brothers and sisters in Christ dying, and they started freaking out because they thought they were gone, you know, and now what do we do? And Paul has to remind them, no, it's okay. When a believer dies, they just go to sleep, and you can mourn for a believer when they die, but you don't mourn like those who have no hope. Amen? You ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever? It's the most hopeless, terrible thing that I've ever had to do or be a part of, is to stand there and try to comfort a group of people and have nothing to say to comfort them in regard to this lost loved one. They are gone, and there is no way you can get them back at that point in time. And it's a sad, sad thing. But when a believer dies, the Bible says they, you know, it's like them being asleep. And so he says there, verse 14, for if we believe, and that's a big if, right? This applies to believers. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, can you see that? Once again, here's the gospel, and it includes what? The death and the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Notice how Paul includes himself in we who are alive and remain. Paul thought he would be there. He thought he would be present when the Lord returned. I do too. Always have. Ever since I got serious about Jesus, I have thought in my lifetime I'm going to see the Lord return. I might not, but I think I will. So he says, them which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds. And that's where they were looking. They were looking up into the clouds. And they said, why are you standing there staring at that? This same Jesus was went up right there. He's going to come back down right there. And that's the spot that you're going to meet with him again, right there in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And they are comforting words. I mean, how many times have you been at the funeral of a believer and this passage of Scripture has been read, and it is apt and it is perfect. It is very fitting for the funeral of a believer. But it's also necessary for a focus on the gospel mission. The promise of the Lord's return helps us to stay hooked now, because we know that, you know, things don't always work out the way that we want them to, do they? Even in church work. Even in, you know, I mean, sometimes horrible things take place and happen. But you can't give up. You want to know why? There's three reasons why you can't give up. Number one, you have the proof of the resurrection. You know that Jesus is alive. It's just like when Jesus was preaching the shores of the Galilee, and there were thousands of people following him. He broke the bread and he fed the people. And the next day they all showed up again, and he said, the only reason you're here is because you got your belly full. Unless you want to feed on the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no part with him. And they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can say? And they all left, and he let them leave. Then he turned around to the 12, and he said, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And what did Peter tell him? He said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, right? You can't quit because you know that Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other truth apart from him. Everything else apart from him is a lie. He is the reality. He is life itself. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. The only logical choice in life is to follow him, right? So you can't quit. Number two, the reason that you can't quit in this gospel mission is because of the power that the Holy Spirit gives. He didn't tell us to go do this in and of ourselves in our own power. He didn't tell you have to be a rogue scholar to be able to do this. He didn't tell you that you have to be able to debate the wisest foolish atheist that ever lived, the most educated people. He didn't tell you that. He gave us Ravi Zacharias for that kind of stuff, right? I mean, he didn't tell you that you have to be famous or, you know, I mean, he, no. And you know what? That's the best thing about the gospel. Is that he uses all of us wherever it is that we are. You don't have to be anything except his. And when you're his, he gives you his power. And the third reason why you can't quit is because he's going to come back and get us. It's not always going to be like this. We're not always going to be dominated by selfishness and sin and tyrants. We're not always going to have to fight for every little magnificent grain of wheat that grows up and try to get the weeds gone. There's going to come a day when it's all going to be volunteer, and it's all going to be fruit. Amen? And he's promised us that, and it's going to be with him. And so as he prepares the church, I love this first part of Acts, because you can see very clearly what he's doing here. As he prepares the church, he gives us these things, and he says to us, I've got a mission for you, and I'm going to give you the tools that are necessary for you to carry it out. And don't worry, because I'm going to come back and get you. Amen? So I just want to encourage you. You know, I got to celebrate with a former church this last week 100 years of ministry in that same place. And I got to tell you, you know, I told them, I'm like, man, we got five. We're 5 years into it, right? And I'm grateful for those 5 years, and I'm excited. And I'm looking around, and I don't know that there's a one of us that'll be here in 95 years, but maybe, you know, maybe 95 years from now, maybe that one back there that Tyler's holding, he might be here in 95 years from now. Can't you just see him? Anybody here when they started this church? Yeah, come up with a cane. My mom and daddy were part of this church. You know, wouldn't that be great? Maybe so. God bless him that way. That'd be great. Jesus may not, it may not be another 100 years, may not be another 95 years before he returns, I don't know. But let it be said of us, let it be said of us that we were focused on the gospel mission. Whether he comes back tomorrow or 100 years or 1,000 years from now, that we were found faithful, because that's what it's required among stewards, that they be found faithful to the gospel mission. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. God, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would make us faithful. Even when we're not faithful, Lord, you abide faithful still. And so, Lord, we know that we cannot do this without you. We thank you, Lord, that you are alive and that we can walk with you and we can talk with you and we can know you, Lord. We're so grateful, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we stand in awe so many times, Lord, as we just receive again a fresh filling of your Spirit, and we thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, when the Spirit brings to mind the things that we are to say, and when he brings the comfort from the Word of God and the Scriptures that comforts us in times of difficulty and times when, if on our own, we might be tempted to quit. But Lord, we're so grateful for the work of the Spirit. And God, we're so grateful that you've promised to come back and to get us and to take us to a new place, a prepared place. And so, Lord, now, during these days, we just want to be focused on your mission and we want to be witnesses for you. Would you just take a minute, do business with Jesus, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. As we share in the Lord's table, we're always reminded as we break the bread of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that he went through. Remember in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that after his passion, after that incredible suffering that he endured on our behalf, then is when he appeared after 40 days after his resurrection to spend time with the disciples. Our Lord said, this is my body. Reminds us of what he went through. It reminds us of the perfection, the unbroken bones. It reminds us that he's the Lamb of God. And so as you come and you break the bread this morning, remember what Jesus has done for us. Chad, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Dear Lord God, we come before you and we thank you. Christ Jesus, our Savior, we remember the sacrifice that you gave. Lord, we pray a blessing on this bread, this unleavened bread that had no sin in it, that your body was pure enough to take all of our sin and to nail it to that cross and to die and to take it away from us forever. Lord, we thank you for that. We love you. We praise you and we come before you in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says they took the cup. As he took the cup, he said, "This is New Testament, my blood, a new covenant." And we can rejoice and we can celebrate as we share in this new covenant. We can realize that he took all of our sin and he nailed it to that cross. And he shed his precious blood to pay for it. And we are free and we are clear of our sin. We are redeemed and paid for by the blood of Christ. And so you and I can come today and we can rejoice. As we look back on what Jesus did for us, as we remember that we serve a risen Savior, he is not dead, he is alive, praise God, and we also remember that we do this until he comes, and we look forward to him coming again to get us. Mr. Thompson, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear God, we just thank you just for the sacrifice, for the blood that was shed, Lord, to bring about forgiveness for our sins, and thank you that you are alive, and that we can serve a risen Savior. We just thank you also for the Holy Spirit that lives within us, Lord, just that gives us the power, that same power that raised you from the dead, Lord, lives within us. And Lord, just help us to walk daily in that power and to be reminded of the great love that you have for us, and that we would be able to share that love with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Man, will you come this morning? Share in the Lord's table and rejoice in what Christ has done for us.